Sisters, as we've just sung, we meet to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, every part of his life which was devoted to his Heavenly Father, and his death upon the cross. And we think of Jesus as the great teacher and the great healer, but perhaps less often we think of him as a great prophet. In fact, the greatest of the Hebrew prophets who were sent by God to foretell the future, yes, but also to warn and to encourage God's people to serve him and keep his laws. And we've just read together from Matthew chapter 24, Matthew's record of the so-called Olivet prophecy. The words that Jesus gave to a small group of his disciples sat on the Mount of Olives, looking across that amazing vista of Jerusalem with the temple centre stage. You'll be relieved to know I have no intention of seeking to expound the details of Matthew chapter 24 this morning, except to say I think it's helpful to look at all three records of the Olivet prophecy, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because each of them tells us something extra to the others. I have sort of engaged in that exercise and found it quite profitable. But of course, in our community, there are two rival interpretations of the Olivet prophecy, one which relates the whole thing to the events of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the other which relates them to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in my humble opinion, both are of value, both are correct in that sense. And we're familiar with many of the prophecies of Scripture having a dual fulfilment, an immediate and then a latter-day fulfilment. And I believe the same with this great prophecy of Jesus. It's interesting, of course, that the Olivet prophecy in Matthew's record is completed by four parables, which are all parables of judgment. So in at the end of Matthew 24, we have the two stewards, the wise and the evil steward. And then it continues straight into Matthew 25, where we have the parables of the virgins, the talents, and then the sheep and the goats. And they're all parables about the outcome of the disciples' life, whether it will be good or whether it will be evil. So certainly, in that respect, the second coming of Jesus and his judgment seat are in view. But at the same time, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gave Israel the test of a prophet. If a man stands up and says, "I have a message from the Lord about something that's going to happen," how did you know whether he was genuine or not? Because the Old Testament goes on to tell us that there were many false prophets who invented their prophecies. And so Moses says, if the thing that the prophet says does not come to pass, you know that he's a false prophet. You don't need to listen to him. But how is that possible unless at least some of the prophet's message related to the time of the people themselves? If he predicted something that was going to happen 500 years in the future, you couldn't tell whether he was a genuine prophet or not. So I believe that all of the prophets, the true prophets, were given short-term prophecies so that people could judge for themselves whether the prophet was genuine or not. Now, certainly, that was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus predicted things about his own life, and specifically the fact that he would be rejected by his own nation, that they would deliver him to the Gentiles, that he would be mocked, scourged, spat upon, and crucified. And all of those tragically came to pass. But he also foretold to his disciples, although they don't seem to have understood it at the time, that he would rise from the dead and that he would ascend to his Father in heaven. So all of those short-term prophecies of Jesus were fulfilled in his life. And so we can be reassured, can't we, that his prophecies, his many prophecies of his second coming, which is still future, will be fulfilled, that he will come. But when we consider prophecy like Matthew chapter 24, and we know, if we've tried, that there are difficult things in it. The Lord gave us it 2,000 years ago, and we still, I think, don't fully understand all that he said. But what was the main purpose of the prophecy? And I would suggest to you, it was not so that we could be ever so clever and tell what's coming next and predict future events. Of course, it gives us the outline of future events, and the most important of all, the coming of our Lord. But surely the real reason Jesus gives us these prophecies, as the other prophets, is to reform our lives, to behave in a way which is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Just look at what I mean. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That's the Authorized Version. You will probably know that the word world is actually the word age. And so there we have the source of different views. Is he talking about the end of the Jewish age, which was to follow in 70 AD, or about the end of all ages in the second coming? Well, I think personally both. But what they had in mind, of course, they thought that when that age ended, Jesus would immediately come. They had no idea that it would be another 2,000 years. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." So here's a solemn warning: don't be deceived. When I come, you will know. I think that's what he's implying there. And it's repeated, verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." So there were going to be false Christs, false prophets, and many people would be deceived. And when we look at the history of the world since the time of Jesus, we can see how true that is. Every generation has a prophet who stands up and says, "I can tell you what's going to happen. I can tell you what you must do." And none of them is Jesus. And it comes again in verse 24. Jesus, there's a real emphasis here, isn't there? "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect," God's chosen people. It's possible they could be deceived. So there's a very powerful warning that comes through. Don't be deceived. And how can you avoid being deceived? except by careful attention to what the scripture actually says, and not what men say it says. And we know how the teaching of the main churches, as we were thinking about it in the case of baptism, how they've taken it right away from the simple Bible truth to other ideas. So whatever men say, compare it with the Word of God. Here is the unalterable Word of the Creator to be believed. Now, the other important exhortation that seems to me that comes out of the Olivet prophecy is there in verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So men and women who accept Jesus, who are baptized, who love him, that love fades away. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, the letter to Ephesus says, you have left your first love. So that's a danger for all of us, isn't it? But Jesus goes on in verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's what I'd like to think about for the rest of this exhortation. He or she, of course, that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So it's no use having a burst of enthusiasm and love for the Lord Jesus and being baptized, and then, well, I've got other things to do. My life's important, you know, I've got to get on with my career. And the love of Jesus fades away. And Jesus said it can happen, so it's a danger for all of us. We have to endure to the end. That means to the end of our natural life, to the end when Jesus comes again. Well, that word endure, the original Greek word means to carry a burden, to carry a load. And it's the idea of you've got something to do for the Lord and you keep doing it until you end your life. So it's been said there is no retirement in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no point in our life saying, well, I'm getting a bit past it now, Lord. I can't do any more for you. That's it. Well, any one of us, and of course, I accept that we all get to a time when our energy is sapped, but none of us need stop praying. And prayer is surely the most important means by which we shall be able to endure to the end. Scripture likens it to a race. And it's not a sprint race, it's a marathon. It's a race that lasts a long time to the end of our life. And we have to keep going for that end. The Authorised Version takes the corresponding noun and translates it differently. The word to endure, the quality, they translate it as patience. Now we can see that patience is related to the idea of enduring, but it's not quite the same, is it? So modern versions tend to translate the noun as endurance. You can see the connection to enduring, or perseverance. That's not a word we use too often. Or steadfastness. Remaining steadfast, remaining firm in our faith and keeping it to the very end. So the writer to the Hebrews says, let us run with patience endurance the race that is set before us. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, compares it to the competitors in the games. You know, the Greeks were very keen on their games, the Isthmian games and the Olympic games, which we still sort of have today. And he reminds us that the competitors in the games had to train hard, of course, and they had to control themselves. They had to have self-control. And we know, you know, just from the example of athletics today or any other sport, it's necessary to be careful about your diet, to be careful about the things you do, and to train hard if you hope to gain a prize. And so we need in our spiritual lives self-control. It's interesting that the word endure comes from a Latin word meaning to harden, to be hard. So having endurance means being hard on ourselves. That's what self-control isn't it? You know, you reach for the cream cake and you say, no, I'm in training, I won't have it. And spiritually, that's the there are the equivalents. But human nature actually works the other way round. Have you noticed? Have you thought? We are soft on ourselves and hard on other people. We judge other people by a higher standard than we judge ourselves, do we not? I'm talking in terms of our brothers and sisters in the truth. Oh, look at that brother, what he does. I wouldn't do that. I'm carefully overlooking the things that I would do, that he wouldn't do. We are answerable to our judge. We're not here to pass judgment on others in that way. So we have a standard to follow, which is the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hard on himself to the point of laying down his life on the cross. He was gentle with the sinners that he encountered. A bruised reed would he not break. You know, he loved people and wanted to help them and encourage them. And not say, well, and we know he came to the publicans and sinners, not the Pharisees, who they were so good in themselves, they didn't need to repent and listen to Jesus. Jesus came to the sinners and the harlots and the publicans and encouraged them and gently drew them into his saving work. Now, Scripture, of course, gives us multiple examples of men and women who endured to the end. We're just beginning, aren't we, in Genesis, our first Old Testament reading the life of Joseph. Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. And verse 2 of Genesis 37, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And at the end of the verse, he brought to his father the evil report of his brothers. They were not nice men. But Joseph was a godly man. And of course he had his dreams, and that really put their backs up. And so they conspired to slay their brother. And we know they took him and put him in the pit. It's all in today's reading in Genesis. And later scriptures tell us that they heard him crying for mercy, and they would not. They hardened their hearts against their brother. And so Joseph was sold into Egypt, into slavery by his own brethren. And then when he was put to the test by the wife of his master, he was put into prison. Now, these are awful things to endure, aren't they? And it's amazing how much time or space Scripture devotes to the life of Joseph. And that's because in so many ways, the life of Joseph is a living prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also hated by his brethren and delivered to death. But then, amazingly, in a day, Joseph was taken from prison and became the Prime Minister of Egypt. The most extraordinary change of fortune in history, I would think. What would he do with that wealth and power and prestige, surrounded by all the idols of Egypt? Would he keep his faith and endure to the end? Oh yes, he did. And that's almost more amazing than the fact that he was able to keep his faith all those terrible years in slavery and in prison. Here is a wonderful example of someone who endured awful things and endured to the end. And then in our Psalms, we have the example of David, those two Psalms of David that we read together. And we know that David too had a hard life. Now, David was a man of amazing faith from a young age, and was able to slay the giant Goliath. And instead of making him a hero, it made him an outlaw, because Saul was so jealous of him. And so David fought, having been anointed by Samuel, "You are the next king of Israel." Wow, king of Israel. And he spent the next 10, 20 years on the run from Saul, who was determined to kill him, living in caves, forced to beg for help, for food and so on, in danger of his life almost daily. What would he have been thinking all those years? "It can't be true that I was anointed king of Israel. God's forgotten me." No, he didn't. He maintained his faith, as here in these Psalms. And he says in verse 4, "Lord," of Psalm 39, "Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth." Our lives are short. Well, of course, when we're young, we think they're very long. When you get to my age, you think they're very short. How long have I got left? Verse 7, "And now, Lord, what wait I for?" What am I waiting for? "My hope is in thee." And in Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." So David knew that with faith and with prayer, the Lord delivers. The Lord delivered him from awful situations. And verse 3, "He hath put a new song in my mouth." That new song is the song of the kingdom of God. David was hearing it already. Check out, the new song comes 6 times in the book of Psalms and once in the prophecy of Isaiah. 7 times we have the new song that looks forward to what the saints will sing to God in his kingdom. And it goes on to speak in wonderful terms of David's faith in God. And this psalm particularly, like the life of Joseph, looked forward to Jesus. So this psalm looks forward to the sufferings and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are just 2 examples, Joseph and David, of men who endured to the end. And both of their lives foreshadow the life of the greatest one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus endured to the end. Just come with me to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Now Hebrews chapter 12 follows, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, which is entitled Men and Women of Faith, the faith chapter. Actually, it's a chapter all about men and women of faith and what they did, their works. And so you have so many examples here of those who endured to the end. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. Joseph gets a mention in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, their exodus from Egypt. He looked forward to that and gave commandment concerning his bones. When I'm dead, you will take my bones and bury them in the land of Israel, the land of promise. Why was Joseph concerned about his bones? Because he believed in resurrection. He believed he would be raised from the dead in the land. And David gets a mention, but it's only 2 words in verse 32, of David also. So the Hebrew writer is being very economical with his examples, but there we have a whole list of examples of men and women of faith who endured to the end. And so when we come to chapter 12, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let's lighten that load we are carrying with the things that we put on it. And let us, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. As they ran and completed the race, so let us complete it. But you have there the word also. That seems to me to say, in chapter 11 we have a cloud of witnesses from the Bible, but we also have our own personal cloud of witnesses. And those of us who've been in Christ for many years can think of many brothers and sisters that we've known and loved who have endured to the end of their pilgrimage and now sleep awaiting the resurrection. I think of a sister, Peggy and I went to her funeral just a couple of weeks ago, who had been in Christ for nearly all her life. died in her 80s. But more than 20 years ago, her husband abandoned her and went with another woman. And she had to move from a lovely house, and she lived the last 20 years of her life in a seventh floor council flat with a lift that didn't work very often. A hard life, and I've never known her be other than cheerful and positive and talking about her faith to people. She endured to the end. And I'm sure many of you will have memories of those who have, you know, had similar hard lives and yet have remained faithful. You know, we can all be examples to others, can't we? We're not just enduring on our own. We are enduring together. We are hopefully loving and supporting one another so that each of us is helping our brothers and sisters to make the end. And we do that together, as I've already said, by prayer and by this. Look, verse 2 of chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't think any of us will have to endure something as awful as the cross. But Jesus looked beyond that to the kingdom of God and the glory that is to come. And so consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so we come now to consider Jesus, to see symbolized in the bread and the wine his wonderful life, his endurance to the end, and his glory that follows and that is soon to come. Amen.